Sherry. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read His Word. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. Your eternal truth, your eternal counsel, the secret things The hidden things belong to you. But the things which are revealed are for us and for our children. Lord, bless your word to our hearts this morning. And bless your word to the hearts of our children in their classroom. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're looking at worship this morning. For the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at worship. You'll recall we went through, for the last 2 weeks, Revelation chapter 4, where the Apostle John was caught up, had a vision of God on his throne, in his glory, in his sovereignty, in his majesty. And there were these 24 elders on 24 thrones around the throne of God. And I told you, I believe they're certainly redeemed. I believe it's the Old Covenant and New Covenant people of God that have been redeemed. And there were these four living creatures, these fascinating creatures. They resembled the cherubim of the book of Ezekiel. They had wings as the seraphim in the book of Isaiah. But they're all worshiping God, and we saw that they are worshiping God for who he is, his above and beyondness, his greatness, his sovereignty, his self-existence, his eternal nature. And we saw last week they worship him as creator. He has made all things, and the creation proclaims the glory of God without saying a word. The entire creation glorifies God. And we said, yes, he's the master architect. He's also the master painter, the master artist. And we're to worship him as the artist. And there was no chapter break in the original manuscript. We didn't need one here. Chapter 5 continues the scene as he is worshiped as the Redeemer. In verse 1, the scripture says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." The scroll sealed with seven seals. We're told that the Romans would seal their wills with seven seals. The Jews would seal, according to John MacArthur, the Jews would seal their title deeds with a minimum of three seals with three witnesses and more seals depending on the seriousness of it. Seven often seems to speak of completion, perfection, even the perfection of God's plans and work and so on. But what is this scroll? What is it that's written on this scroll? Many possibilities have been given, that it's God's covenant, or that it's God's covenant with the covenant curses. Some believe it's the Old Testament, or his law, or the New Testament, or both. His promises, his future plans, maybe a legal will, maybe even Jesus Christ himself. All kinds of ideas about what the scroll contains, what's written on it. You notice that it's in the Father's right hand, literally lying in the hand of his open palm. And the imagery is of God holding it out in his palm. And it reminds us of Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where Ezekiel the prophet says, "Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was on it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside. It was written on both sides." We're told that some of the ancient documents would be written that way. In the inside were the details of a deed or a contract, and on the outside was a summary, and then it was sealed. Perhaps that was it. Other people see here written on both sides. No room for any more writing. It's complete. God's counsel stands. Nothing to be added, nothing to be taken away. But in Ezekiel's vision, he says, written on the scroll he saw were lamentations and mourning and woe, coming judgment. And many see this scroll is containing a reference also to coming judgment. Then we're reminded of Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. The scripture says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And many see here a reference to the great tribulation period. And God granting knowledge and understanding and comforting people with his word. And that it's speaking of God's future plans, which includes his judgments on the scroll. It also makes us think of the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 32, God says to verses 6 and 7, we read, Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Jeremiah's been prophesying in that section of the scripture, the exile that's going to come upon the land. And God tells him, your cousin's going to come wanting you to buy this property. And he'll say, the right of redemption is yours to buy it. And I want you to buy it. And then the guy came, and Jeremiah said, I knew that it was of the Lord. And so he bought this property. He took the title deed. One of the deeds, they signed it before witnesses. One of them was sealed. One of them was unsealed. And Jeremiah had a guy put it in a container. He said, put it in an earthenware vessel so that it'll keep for a long time. And the question is, why does God tell Jeremiah to go buy this property when you're all about to be carried away into exile? And God says, basically, my people are going to be living there again. And that's a promise. Buy that because I'm going to be faithful to bring my people back, is basically what God's telling them. Buy a piece of land, and my people will return there one day. And you read on in chapter 32, and you see that there's an ultimate fulfillment where God is going to put his fear on their hearts. He's going to call, they're going to be born again, and they'll never depart from him again. There's a future promise that it's reaching onto. But you notice it says the right of redemption is yours, a reference to the kinsman redeemer. In the Old Testament, there was a kinsman redeemer, a near of kin, a near relative who was a faithful relative and had a duty to come alongside and assist relatives who were in need. In the book of Numbers, chapter 35, there's the kinsman redeemer, the near relative, would have the duty of being an avenger of blood. If somebody was murdered, a near relative would be the avenger of blood and would go and put to death the murderer. In Leviticus 25, a person could be come on hard times and sell themselves into slavery. A near kinsman, a kinsman redeemer, could come and buy them back out of slavery. And you begin to see how all of these things prefigure our Lord Jesus Christ, the real kinsman redeemer. Also in Numbers 25, you may have to sell your property, but the kinsman redeemer could come and purchase back the property. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, there's the law of the Levirate marriage. If you married a wife and you died before you had children, your brother, your next of kin, would come and take her as his wife and raise up offspring in your name. The book of Ruth is a beautiful story of a kinsman redeemer. As Boaz, it's obviously a love story. It's not just all duty. But Boaz comes, and it seems to be a combination of the land purchase and the Levirate marriage. and he marries Ruth. And David comes from that line. It's a beautiful picture of the redemptive love of God. People, because of that, see this being the title deed to the earth that God is holding in his hand, the ultimate fulfillment of all things. In Psalm chapter 2, God the Father tells God the Son in Psalm 2:8, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And so people see this is the title deed to the earth as the Lord's coming to reclaim what's his. I think it's probably all of those things. I think it's God's future plans. And as the book of Revelation unfolds, you see the judgment falls as the Lord comes and takes what is legally and rightfully his. And redemption is used in a couple of senses when the scripture talks about redemption. On one hand, it basically means to buy something back, to purchase something back. It could even refer to the marketplace, a slave trade, but to buy something back. But then there is also a sense in which it means to also now go and get what you've bought and bring it to you, to deliver it and bring it to yourself. And the question that's going to be asked in a minute is, who is worthy and who is able to redeem this fallen world, this lost world? Who is worthy to pay the price for the redemption? And then who has the power to go and get it? Because Satan is a usurper, and he's not going to go down without a fight. And so the Son of God will take by force what is rightfully his. And that's what the Revelation is showing us. So in verse 2, John says, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Nobody in the entire universe was able to open the scroll. In verse 4, so I wept much because no one was found to open and read the scroll or to look at it. The scroll lying on God's hand. One commentator, Al Ford, said, his right hand was open, and on it lay the book. On God's part, there was no withholding of his future purposes as contained in the book. The only obstacle to unsealing it is stated in verse 3. No one was able to do it, but God's hand was open. Completely willing, yes, he even desires the scroll to be open. The only obstacle is lack of qualification. Nobody's able to do it because no one's worth it. Because loosening the seals implies the ability to make those things happen. If you're going to loose the seals, you have to be able to carry out what's written therein. And no one's able to make that happen. And so John wept because he saw no way for God's purposes to be fulfilled. No one who could redeem this lost and fallen world. But then verse 5, one of the 24 elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. I'm going to read to you from Genesis 49 real quick. Jacob is about to die, and he calls his sons together and he says to tell them what will befall them in the last days. And when he comes to Judah in verse 8, he says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. The kingly line is Judah. and the ultimate king, the one who the angel told Mary his kingdom will have no end, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Israel had no king until they wanted to throw God off and say, we want a king, we want a man to rule over us, just like the other nations have. And so God allowed them to have Saul. And he told Samuel, they're not rejecting you. Samuel was the prophet then. They're rejecting me. And God gave them Saul. And Saul was a destructive king. A king that brought great suffering and trouble upon Israel. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, but he was not God's king. God's king was David. And God had always intended in his time to have a king. But it was David, and David was just the forerunner and the foreshadowing of the ultimate king. The brood of David, as we're told here, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. Colossians tells us that in 2:15 that the Lord Jesus Christ disarmed principalities and powers. He wrecked Satan and his forces and made a public spectacle of them, like a victorious general marching down the street, his captives. Even really the picture of his foot on their necks in victory. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in his cross. The incredible contradictory thought in his time where he seemed completely defeated was his greatest victory. His heel was bruised. He crushed the devil's head. He has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. He's our kinsman redeemer. He has to be near of kin, so he took upon himself a human nature to redeem us and to save us. He has to be able to pay the price to redeem us. And he had to be willing. And because of his great love for us, he was willing to redeem us and is to this very day. He ever lives to make intercession for us. I want you to look at Jesus Christ. Have your gaze upon him. He's your kinsman redeemer. And then see the great contrast. John weeps because he sees no one able to do it. And he's told, behold the Lion. And then he turns around, and what does he see? In the midst of the throne and the four living elders, as four living creatures and the elders, a lamb. Not just a lamb, literally a little pet lamb, as though it had been slain. It's been pointed out in Exodus 12 when God sets forth the Passover celebration. They would take the lamb on the 10th of the month and keep it till the 14th of the month. It would be their pet for 4 days, and then the Passover lamb would be slain on their behalf. And when God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and I won't judge you, and our Passover lamb is slain for us, and he passes over us. All this judgment that's to come in the book of Revelation is not for the people of God. That's one of the reasons why people believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Because God's judgment is not for his people. Not his judgment like this. And so he saw this lamb as though it had been slain. Not because it hadn't been slain, but because it is alive now. Because he was raised from the dead. And so in his death he prevailed. He was slain but victorious. And there he stood, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Seven horns. Horns speak of strength. Even in the animal world, or as in the animal world, I should say, animals fight with their horns. Animals with horns use them for battle. And a horn is an emblem of strength. The perfect, complete strength of Almighty God. the omnipotence of God resides in the Lamb. With seven eyes, he sees everything, he knows everything. The perfect omniscience of the Son of God, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The Holy Spirit in his sevenfold ministry brings forth the omnipresence of God into this world. He's everywhere present. And verse 7, he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The Old Testament priests would offer up, they would burn incense. And you see here, it's a picture of the prayers of the saints. The scripture says that every tear you cry as a child of God is saved in a bottle and written in the book of God. Every tear God's people cry does not go unnoticed. A bird doesn't fall out of the sky without his will, apart from his will. The hairs of our head are numbered, and every tear is kept track of. Well, so here, you see the prayers of the saints in this bowl. But it seems to have specific reference to the redemptive prayers of the saints, of the children of God, crying out for God to deliver. Praying like the Lord's Prayer. The first request, the most important request we can pray, is that God's name would be hallowed, that we would love God supremely. As one guy pointed out, when you're praying through the Lord's Prayer, you're immediately confronted with the fact that I've never even kept the first commandment. I've been an idolater. I haven't loved God with all of my heart. Lord, let me love you with all my heart. And Lord, in your world, let your name not be used as a curse word. Let your name be esteemed higher than any other name. Let your name be hallowed. And Lord, may your kingdom come in this world. May your visible reign come. May your reign over the hearts of men who willingly submit to you fill the earth. May the whole earth be filled with the glory of the Lord. May your will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. Nobody says, I'll get around to it later, God, in heaven. Nobody says, if I feel like it. No, God's will is perfectly done in heaven. And we're to pray that it would be that way on earth. Well, now those prayers are going to be answered. God's will is going to be done on earth as in heaven. His name's going to be hallowed. Everything that doesn't hallow his name is going to be separated. And we ourselves, for once, ultimately will truly love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength as we're supposed to when we get to glory. The prayers of the saints will be answered as God goes and gets what he has purchased in his Son. We've already seen God worshiped as God. We've seen him worshiped as Creator. Now we're going to see the Son of God worshiped as Redeemer. Look at, first of all, the great redemption he gives, verse 9. They sang a new song. Even the angels rejoice in what God has done. But no doubt the 24 elders are singing a new song with their new hearts because they've experienced the salvation of God themselves. They sing a new song saying, "You are worthy." And we mentioned last week our word worship comes, our English word worship comes, means worthy, to ascribe worth. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tongue, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God has redeemed us. He has purchased us. out of every tongue and tribe and people and nation. We said redemption means to buy something back. Who was the price paid to? Who was the debt owed to? It was not owed to Satan. Some of the earlier church fathers thought that the price was paid to Satan. Satan has nothing in me, Jesus said. God owes Satan nothing. The price was paid to God's own holy justice. The one thing that keeps us from the love of God is our sin, our violation of his holiness. The price that was paid to God himself because his justice demanded it. And so God demanded the price and God paid the price in the person of his son so that he did it all. And it's all of grace. None of us can boast about anything. It's all his work. We just receive it with an open hand. The great redemption. But second of all, look at the great price that was paid. He was slain and he redeemed us to God by his blood. It cost God the death of his son to redeem us. You know, I've heard over the years about churches who've actually removed all references to the blood of Jesus Christ from their hymnals because they don't want to offend anybody. So just remove all references to blood out of their hymnals. Well, Warren Wiersbe, one of the Bible commentators, reminds us the hymnals in heaven are full of the blood of the Lamb because the blood of the Lamb is the only reason any of us are going to be there. We'll never stop singing about the blood of the Lamb, no matter how primitive and obscene it may be to people. It's our very life. Without his blood being shed, there's no remission for sins. And so you've redeemed us. And then look at the great result in verse 10. You've made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth. Made us kings and priests of our God, and will reign on the earth. In Jesus Christ, God's mandate for dominion that he gave man in the book of Genesis to be benevolent rulers over the creation is finally going to be fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ. And the redemption that you read about in the book of Exodus was just a mere type, a mere foreshadowing of the ultimate redemption that Christ wins for us. And in Exodus 19, verse 6, God said that Israel, his intention for them was that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, that kingdom includes people from every tongue, tribe, nation in this world, not just Israel. The redeemed from the whole world. Look at what a blessing it even is for the angels. In verse 11, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of these angels was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Innumerable angels. Could you imagine this choir sang with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The sevenfold complete praise of the Son of God as even these angels praise him. And as I was reading this and thinking about it, then I thought of so many people who've denied the deity of the Son of God. I think of men who've left this earth, brilliant men, who denied the deity of Jesus Christ. I think of the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to our door, and I wish they would reflect on this and think about it. The essence of idolatry is worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Would all heaven and earth and the entire universe, as we'll see in a minute, fall down before any created being in worship? Absolutely not. I wish the Jehovah's Witnesses would look at verses like this and their eyes would be opened and they would fall down before Jesus Christ and worship him as the everlasting, eternal God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, as these angels are doing, giving glory and honor to him. And then the entire creation. Verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Everything in all creation worshiping God. I'm going to read to you real quick from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. Paul says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The whole creation groans. Randy Alcorn, in his book on heaven, he writes these words. He says, do you ever sense creation's restlessness? Do you hear groaning in the cold night wind? Do you feel the forest's loneliness, the ocean's agitation? Do you hear longing in the cries of whales? Do you see blood and pain in the eyes of wild animals, with a mixture of pleasure and pain in the eyes of your pets? Despite vestiges of beauty and joy, something on this earth is terribly wrong. Not only God's creatures, but even inanimate objects seem to feel it. Obviously, things seem to feel it. We don't think rocks have feelings. But there's also hope, visible in springtime after a hard winter. As Martin Luther put it, our Lord has written the promise of the resurrection not in books alone, but in every leaf in springtime. The creation hopes for, even anticipates, resurrection. The whole creation is to be redeemed. God's going to remake even the heavens and the earth itself. I think the new heavens, certainly the new earth, are going to be very much like the earth we have now. But much better. Who knows what the effects of the fall have actually done to the creation. But as beautiful as it is now, I think God has every intention of still having trees and streams and mountains and all kinds of wonderful things. But the whole creation is redeemed. And so, verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. I want to conclude with a few thoughts. The first thing I want to encourage you to do is keep your gaze upon the Lord. Peter, in a storm, kept his eyes on the Lord. He stayed on the water even. He began to sink, but he cried out immediately, and the Lord lifted him back up. But keep your eyes on the Lord. I remind you, A.W. Tozer's definition of faith is the gaze of the soul upon a saving God. Keep your eyes upon the Lord and trust in Him. If you're not a Christian, trust in Him. You'll be a Christian. If you are, trust in Him. He'll carry you through anything. The Puritan Thomas Brooks, he says, believing is nothing else but the accepting of Christ for your Lord and Savior, as He is offered to you in the gospel. And this accepting is principally, if not only, the act of your will, so that if you are sincerely and cordially willing to have Christ upon His own terms, upon gospel terms, that is, to save you and rule you, to redeem you and to reign over you, then you are a believer. Your sincere willingness to believe is your faith, and this gift brings you within the compass of the promise of eternal happiness and blessedness. No matter how weak your faith is, if it's in Christ, it is a saving faith, because it's all about Him anyway. The other thing, two other things. Consider the infinite magnitude and importance of the kingdom of God on a cosmic scale. God's eternal plan, the reason He even made a world, shows something of His glory. But the world, as we've said, costed Him a few words. Our redemption costed Him His Son. And the world is a theater in which to execute, to fulfill His plan of redemption. And we're to be the praise of His glory throughout all eternity. Consider how great the kingdom of God is. Consider how great the church is in the eyes of God. John Piper puts it this way: far more important than being president of the United States, far more serious than being elected to Congress or the House of Representatives, is to be responsible for the people of God on this earth. Consider that and allow no slight or offense to cause you to stumble or be bitter. I'm going to share something with you, and this is just, but what I'm saying now, I would never cheap shot somebody from the pulpit. I'm just sharing with you the application that I drew out of this passage, to allow no little peccadillo that somebody does to us to cause you great offense. And if there's anything that you can't get over, we confront each other, we repent, we forgive each other. And if we have trouble forgiving, we don't have an option as Christians, we must forgive. We need God to give us the grace, beg Him of grace to forgive. And finally, as we see these redeemed elders and angels and whatever these amazing four living creatures are, worship Him and adore Him. If you're a Christian and as you keep your eyes on Him, that will grow. Our love and affection for Him will grow as we keep our eyes on Him. David, will you please turn the sound off, the recording off.